Bibles, if you would, please, to 2 Kings chapter 20. And we'll read the first three verses. There's many things we could preach about in this chapter, but I'm not going to try to cover the entire chapter this morning. The name of the message is simply "Set Thine House in Order." Set Thine House in Order. Second Kings chapter 20. That's in the Old Testament, by the way. In those days was Hezekiah sickened to death. And the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz, came to him and said unto him, "Thus saith the Lord, Set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live." Then he turned his face to the wall and prayed unto the Lord, saying, "I beseech thee, O Lord, remember now how I have walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart, and have done that which is good in thy sight." And Hezekiah wept sore. Now later we find that Isaiah came back to him, and the Lord told him, "I'm going to give you 15 more years." And you remember Hezekiah asked, "How am I supposed to know for sure that you're going to do this? Will you give me a sign?" And Isaiah said to him, "Okay, you pick. Either the Lord will cause the sundial to advance 10 degrees or go backward 10 degrees. Which do you want?" And he said, "Well, for the sundial to go forward 10 degrees wouldn't be a big deal, but to stop the earth on its axis and to move it back 10 degrees, that would be a big deal. That's what I want." And that's what the Lord did, and the Lord did heal him. Isaiah made a plaster of figs and put it on the boil, and he was healed and lived 15 more years. And so that's a good part of the story. After the 15 years, or after the healing took place, you remember messengers came from Babylon, and Hezekiah was so flattered by their journey to Jerusalem that he showed them all of his treasures, and he showed them all of his military secrets, and he showed them everything. He gave them a tour of the entire city, everything, military installments and treasure houses and everything. And Isaiah said, "What did they see? What did you show them?" And he said, "I showed them everything. There isn't anything I didn't show them." And Isaiah said, "Well, it'll all be carried to Babylon." And then Hezekiah got sick at the stomach and said, "Well, I suppose that's good. Whatever the Lord does is right, as long as it doesn't happen in my lifetime." And the Lord did not let it happen in his lifetime, because the Bible tells us in another place in 2 Chronicles that he did humble himself before God. And so God did not let that happen in his lifetime. But that kind of gives you a thumbnail sketch of the story. But what I want you to see this morning is this phrase, "Set thine house in order." As we come to the end of a year, it's time to set our house in order. Each one of us individually. This is reminiscent to me of the passage in Jeremiah 28 where it is said, "Then said the prophet Jeremiah unto Hananiah the prophet, Hear now, Hananiah, the Lord hath not sent thee, but thou makest the people to trust in a lie. Therefore thus saith the Lord." Listen to the words that the Lord spoke to this false prophet Hananiah. "Behold, I will cast thee from the face of the earth. This year thou shalt die, because thou hast taught rebellion against the Lord." And then Luke chapter 12 and verse 20 tells us the story. It was a parable that Jesus gave of the rich fool who, he said, I have so many riches and so much wealth that my barns won't hold it all. So he said, "I know what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones that I might have room to store all of my riches." And the Bible said that God came to him in the night and said, "Thou fool, this night shall thy soul be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? Set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live." According to the famous historian Jarkey, this event occurred 3 days before the Assyrians were defeated. At the very time that this was taking place, the city of Jerusalem was surrounded by 185,000 Assyrians. And Hezekiah didn't know what to do. He prayed and he fasted before the Lord, and he asked the Lord to take care of it, because he had not the military prowess to deal with it. If you go back and look in 2 Kings chapter 18, you find out that Hezekiah only reigned 29 years. And in Hezekiah 18, pardon me, 2 Kings 18 and verse 13, you find out that Hezekiah had already reigned 14 years when this war with Sennacherib took place. And so if he's going to live 15 years after he's healed, this all took place right at the same time. And the historian says it actually took place 3 days prior to 185,000 Assyrians waking up dead because the angel of the Lord smote them in their sleep. So this is kind of an interesting point in Hezekiah's life. And I thought about that phrase, set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. Literally, it is prepare your balance sheet. If you look at it very literally in the Hebrew, it is give charge concerning thy house, or we could say prepare your will, because you're going to die and not live. Prepare your will. Now, you know, when I was in high school, I took basic bookkeeping, one of the best classes I ever took. I never dreamed at the time that God was going to call me to preach and to be a pastor and that I would be balancing books. And I understand, I'm not the treasurer and I don't handle the money, but I do deal with the budget all year long. And I cannot tell you how important that one class as a freshman in high school has been to me through the years. You know, the first thing they taught us to do was a balance sheet. You take all your assets and line them up and add them up. And so you would take, if you were going to do a balance sheet today, you would take all of your real property. Let's suppose you own 5 pieces of property and you would have them evaluated and somebody would put a price upon them. And so you would say, okay, I have so many acres worth so many dollars. And then I have personal property, and that would mean that you've got to take your car. You've got to take your furniture, and you've got to take your boat and motor, and you got to take your shotgun, and you got to take all of your possessions. You got to take all your wife's jewelry and have it all evaluated, and you add all of that to the total. Then you go to your savings accounts and you add up all the money that you have saved. And most of us at this church all have money at 10 or 12 different banks. One of my pastors said one time, we have men in this church that could write some big checks. I mean, $25 or $30. And, so you have, you add up all of your savings accounts, and then you add up your real cash. You even add to that what's in your wallet and what the wallet's worth. You add all of that together, and that becomes your bottom line, doesn't it? No, we got to subtract some things from that. We've got to subtract your home loan. How much do you still owe on your home? You've got to subtract that. You see, the value of the house has to be minused the value of what you owe on it still. That's what you call your equity. What you have above what you owe, that's your equity. But you got to subtract from all of your assets your home loan. You got to subtract your car loan. You got to subtract what you owe on your credit cards. You got to subtract what you owe if you still owe money on your student loan. You have to subtract what you owe dad and mom and any other personal debts that you might own. And fellas, you have to subtract what your wife borrowed that you don't know about. You got to subtract all of that stuff. Okay, and then when you end up the bottom line, that's your balance sheet. That's what you're really worth. And that's all anyone can inherit. That's what the job of an executor is. You know, if I'm the executor of a will for somebody, whenever they die, my job is to add up all of the assets and subtract all of the liabilities and then to disperse whatever is left to whoever is named as inheritors of that will. You see, you don't get to keep everything you think you have. A lot of people have a lot of things that aren't paid for. And it looks like they have them, but they really don't have them. The bottom line is they've gone out on credit and it looks like they own more than they own. Looks like they have more than they have. Hezekiah's balance sheet is seen in verse 3. Here's what the Lord tells him, set your house in order. And so he says, okay, here's what I got. I've walked before thee in truth with perfect heart. I've had a good attitude. I've walked before you in truth. I have a good attitude. And I've done that which was right in thy sight. Now that was his balance sheet according to himself. That's all he could bring up before God and say, this is why you should bless me. Now, if you get to the end of the chapter, look over in verse 20, you see historians' balance sheet. The rest of the acts of Hezekiah, you see God holds us responsible for all of our acts. Not just the ones that we might want to lift up before him and show before the presence of others, but all of our acts. And all his might. And how he made a pool and a conduit and brought water into the city. Are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Judah? As a matter of fact, I went to Chronicles and I checked what Chronicles said about his acts. Chronicles tells us this, that he did repair the temple. The temple was in ill repair, and Hezekiah repaired the temple. And after the temple was repaired, he restored worship. And after he restored worship, he also restored the Passover, which was one of the shining accomplishments of his reign as king. He attempted even in that Passover to reunite the remnant of Israel, the northern kingdom that had pulled away in a civil war. He even invited all the 10 tribes that were still left. You see, in 722, Assyria had carried away many of the people of the northern kingdom, but the ones that were left, he invited to come back to Jerusalem for Passover. So you have to give him credit. He attempted to reunite the remnant of Israel, and he broke down all of the images and the altars of false gods all over Judah and all over Benjamin. And his might. Kings talked about his acts and his might. His might was is that he stood against King Sennacherib, who in that day was the most powerful king in all the world. And Hezekiah stood up to him. And then as far as his accomplishments physically were concerned, he built a huge reservoir above Jerusalem. And from it, he built an aqueduct so that even in a time of siege, they could pipe water into the city of Jerusalem. And that was a huge civil service to the people of Jerusalem. Oh, and I forgot to tell you this. After God gave him grace and let him live 15 more years, he did raise an evil son. Prior to that time, he had no son. At the time that we read this story, when Hezekiah was sick and when Isaiah came to him and said, "Thou shalt die and not live, set thine house in order," at that time he had no son to leave anything to. 3 years later, after the Lord gave him 15 more years, 3 years later, he had Manasseh, who became one of the most evil kings that Israel or that Judah ever had. We're told in 2 Chronicles chapter 32 and verse 25 that after God healed him, he rendered not again according to the benefit done unto him. Here's a man that God healed, and he really wasn't grateful like he should have been. He rendered not again. These are the exact words of 2 Chronicles. He rendered not again according to the benefit done unto him. For his heart was lifted up with pride. When these Babylonian ambassadors came, he was so flattered by that. He was lifted up in pride, feeling that he was a great enough king that the king of Babylon would send ambassadors to him. Of course, he would show them everything. But in doing that, he brought wrath of God upon himself and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, though not in his lifetime, because he showed them his treasures. I want you to understand, look again at verse 3. He goes to God with this reason why God should answer his prayer. "I beseech thee, Lord, I beg you, Lord, remember now how I have walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart and have done that which was right in thy sight." Like, this is the reason you should bless me. I want you to understand it was not because of anything he said in verse 3 that God extended his life and gave him 15 more years. What God said was, "I've heard your prayer and I've seen your tears." God extended to him mercy, meaning that he didn't deserve anything God did for him. Mercy always carries with it the concept of not deserving anything that God does. And so here, Hezekiah is blessed in a mighty way, not because he's walked with God, not because he's had a perfect heart, not because he's done that which was good in God's sight, but because God is good. Because God is good, God extended mercy to him. God chose to let him live 15 more years, not because he had been a good man and walked in truth, but because God himself is a good God. And he didn't have enough common sense to realize I need to fall down and be grateful and thank God for his goodness to me. God is good. I didn't deserve any of this. Now, as we come to the end of this year, we've talked about balance sheets. We've talked about Hezekiah's balance sheet. He needs to set his house in order because he's going to die. He needs to prepare his will. So in order to prepare his will, he needs to figure out what his assets are, and then he needs to subtract his liabilities, and then he needs to come out with the balance of the bottom line. At the end of this year, I think that's a good practice for each one of us. And I will tell you, there's lots of ways of measuring a life. Jacob stood before Pharaoh, and believe me, no two different men ever stood together in one conversation than Pharaoh and Jacob. Jacob was a shepherd, and Pharaoh was king of Egypt. And Egypt wasn't just a country, it was an empire at that time. It was the empire in the whole world at that time. And here Jacob, who's just a wandering shepherd from Palestine, stands face to face with the king of Egypt. And the king of Egypt says to him, "How old art thou?" Some people measure their life by years. Jacob answered and he says, get this, "The days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. But then he says, "Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and have not attained into the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage. Few and evil have been my days." I've lived 130 years, but few and evil have been my days. And compared to Abraham and Isaac, who lived a lot longer than I have, my days have been few. You know, your life is really not measured very well by how old you are. There are some people in their 70s and 80s still waiting to do something important. And there are people in their 20s and 30s who've already done lots of important things. Jesus did more in 33 and a half years than Methuselah did in 969 years. It's not the quantity of your life, it's the quality of your life that matters. The lives of men like John the Baptist, James, Stephen, and the Apostle Paul, they were all cut short by martyrdom. And yet they live on in reputation and in inspired scripture. Now the Apostle Paul died probably in his 60s. He did not die of a natural death. He was beheaded according to church tradition. But the Apostle Paul left behind 13 epistles that literally have guided the doctrinal content of the church for 2,000 years. The Apostle Paul, he only served God for 30 years, but he accomplished more in those 30 years than many people accomplish in hundreds of years. How old art thou? What has the quality of your life been this year? And I'm not talking, you know, when we talk sometimes about elderly folks and we say, well, maybe we should leave them at home, or maybe they would do better if they went to the nursing. What is their quality of life? Shall we perform this surgery? Shall we try to do this and give them 6 more months? What would the quality of their life be? We're always talking about their ability to enjoy life. When I'm talking about the quality of life, I'm talking about your service to Christ. What is the quality of your life? Has your life been used to honor him? Some measure life by years. Others measure it by accomplishment, by vocation. You know, some men measure life by how many fields they've plowed and planted and how many crops they've harvested. You know, this is my 33rd crop off of that field. I've plowed it 33 times, I've planted it 33 times, and I've reaped a harvest 32 times. You know, God has been good to me, and that's one way of measuring life. Other men measure life by units manufactured on the production line. You know, and we average putting out 500 widgets a week. In a good week, we put out 500 widgets, which means in a year we put out so many widgets. And in 35 years down at the plant, I've put out so many widgets. Sometimes it's cases of merchandise sold. For lawyers, it's billable hours and cases won. For doctors, it's patients that are seen and diseases that are cured and surgeries that are performed. For a trucker, it's miles that are covered and tons of freight that are moved. For mothers, lots of mothers measure their life by meals that are cooked, dishes that are washed, loads of laundry that are washed, washing machines that are worn out, dryers that are worn out, clothes that are folded and placed in their drawers, and diapers that are changed. Don't you love disposable diapers? Blessed be God. Whoever invented those disposable diapers, I want to meet him when I get to heaven. He's got to be in heaven. Those of you that ever used cloth diapers know what a hard life that is to keep those things washed and bleached and soft and to try to keep the baby from getting a rash. Oh, what a mess. Mothers, praise the Lord every day. You should get on your face every day before God if you've got little ones and thank him for disposable diapers. Somebody had a brilliant idea. Is your life measured by how many diapers you've changed? How many meals you've cooked? Fathers measure their lives sometimes by mortgage payments made. You know, it always tickles me when you get this little book and it says you got 498 payments left to go. You know, now you're down to 497 payments left to go. Now you're down to 496 payments left to go. How do you measure your life? Mortgage payments, installment payments, bills? Or is it by lessons taught to unruly boys and disputes resolved between siblings? Or is it teaching skills like reading a tape measure or other life skills like changing a tire or changing oil? How do you measure your life? Some people measure their life by worldly gratification. They measure it by sports, how many times the Cardinals win the pennant, or how many animals they have taken in hunting, or how many fish they've taken in fishing. Or maybe it's by hobbies, maybe it's by music, maybe it's by movies or some other collection. You know, one man took me to his basement one day and showed me his basement. I could not believe it. There were literally hundreds of guns down there. And these were not new guns. These were old, old guns. Wow. I looked and I thought, it's taken a lifetime to collect these. He said, it has. I've been collecting these since I was a boy. And he was in his 60s then. Is it by your collection? Some people measure their worldly gratification by fine food, dining out, fashionable clothes, parties, vacations. You can measure your years by accomplishments, by worldly gratification. Some measure their life by sorrows and misfortunes. Nobody's had it as tough as me. I've had bad health all my life, one might say. Or my finances have been a mess since I was a young person. I've never had two nickels to rub together. I've always been poor as a church mouse. You know, I ate grits for breakfast, drank water for lunch, and let them swell for supper. When people broke in to steal, I got up and helped them look because we were so poor. Measure their life by relationships. Nobody's ever been true and fair and honest with me. I've been betrayed time and time again. I don't trust anybody. I feel bad for people that measure their life by sorrows and misfortunes because what they fail to realize is that all of us have sorrows and misfortunes. It's just that some of us don't focus on them and measure our life by them. Maybe you measure your life by things, by money. How much cash is in your pocket? How many stocks and bonds you possess? How many investments you have? How much land you own? How many houses and cars you may have? Or in the case of this part of the country, how many pickup trucks, four-wheel drive trucks you may have. Maybe you measure your life by collectibles like those antique guns that man had. Or as one woman said about all of her husband's hobbies, she said, how was it this goes? You can tell the difference between a man and a boy by the price of their toys. You know, the little boy's toys cost a little bit. A big boy's toys cost a lot. Or do you measure your life by your spiritual development, by the Sundays that you've attended and listened to the preaching of God's Word, by the prayer meetings that you've been at and participated in, maybe by the communion tables that you've been privileged to participate in, the chapters in your Bible that you've read, or maybe the number of people you've witnessed to? That's one way to measure your life. Perhaps you have grown from what you do for God to who you are before God. You know, that's a huge step. When you come to realize that it's more important who I am than what I do. Let me say this, doing is easy. Mindless people can do. Chimpanzees can be trained to do. But being like Christ is hard. One man put it this way, doing is easy, dying to self is hard. Maybe you've grown in that respect. Perhaps you have come to a measure of the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe more than spiritual development, you measure your life by good that's been done, by tears that have been wiped away, by burdens that have been lifted, by orphans that have been comforted, by widows that have been encouraged, by outcasts that have been reclaimed, by chains that have been broken off, by nakedness that has been covered, by the hungry that have been fed and the suffering that has been soothed. As the year draws to a close, it's important for you to decide how it is that you measure your life. Are you going to measure your life by years that you've lived? By accomplishments that you've done? By gratification that you've enjoyed? And let me say this, enjoying this life is not wrong. God wants His children to love strawberries and whipped cream. But that's not what life is all about. God wants His children to enjoy a beautiful sunset. But if that's all you do in life, you're missing the main point. Listen, gratification's not a bad thing. We are to enjoy each other's company as we trod through this pilgrimage we call life. We're to enjoy each other and love each other, and we're to appreciate the journey. But the bottom line is, gratification's not why we live. The glory of God's why we live. Maybe you measure your life by misfortune. If you're one of those people that measure your life by how bad you have it, I wish that you would really rethink that. That is a poor standard in which to coin your life. Maybe you're a person that measures your life by what you can hold in your hands, by how much money you have, or by the things that they will buy. Let me urge you to take a step higher and begin to measure your life by spiritual development and by good that is done. Measure your life this way. Stand up next to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ and begin to allow the Holy Spirit to conform you into His image. That's what I would recommend for each one of us. Before I close here, I want to tell you what Paul's balance sheet was. Would you turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. The Apostle Paul was talking about what it had cost him to become a Christian. In the early part of this chapter, he said, "Though I might have confidence in the flesh, if any man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more." Verse 5, he said, "I was circumcised on the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal persecuting the church, touching righteousness which is in the law blameless." That's who I was. But now look at his balance sheet. Paul now talks about profit and loss. He doesn't use the word profit. He uses the word gain. But isn't that what the word gain is profit? Okay, he's going to give a balance sheet here. And you know what he says? What things were gain or profit to me were what? I counted those lost or lost for Christ. In other words, if it was for my gain and for my good, it was actually for God's loss. Boy, now that's a weird profit sheet. That's a weird balance statement. We're not used to measuring things that way, are we? And then he goes ahead and he says, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered, get this, the loss of all things. I lost everything I had. When I became a Christian, I took my reputation as a Jewish leader and threw it in the toilet. Pardon the vulgarity of that statement, but that's what he did. My reputation, I just threw it away. Nobody that used to love me anymore. And listen, there was a while that nobody loved Paul except Jesus, because the Jews who used to love him didn't love him, and the Christians who should have loved him didn't know if they could trust him. There was a while nobody loved him. And then Barnabas came along, and Barnabas said, you know, I think you're the real deal. I'm going to take you up to Jerusalem myself. I'm going to introduce you to the powers that be, because I believe in you. I think Paul, his heart must have melted when Barnabas said, I'm going to do that for you. I'm going to stick my neck out for you, and I'm going to take you up and introduce you as Brother Saul. Remember when Ananias said those words the first time, Brother Saul? Those words must have melted Saul of Tarsus' heart. I lost everything for the Lord Jesus, he said. I've suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, refuse, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith, the faith of Christ, and the righteousness which is of God by faith. And Paul goes on. Do you see his balance sheet? His assets were different. He said, all those things, they were loss. Money, that was loss. Fame, that was loss. Reputation, that was loss. And I counted them at loss so that I might have one thing, that I might win Christ. Now that's a different kind of a balance sheet. I want you to turn with me now, and I'm nearly finished. 1 Timothy chapter 6. The Apostle Paul talks to us once again about the values of life. And I've called this Paul's investment advice for the new year. You want some investment advice for the new year? Listen, if we lived 40, 45 years ago and somebody came up to you and says, hey, I've got a new company. I'm going to call it Apple. Would you invest in my company called Apple? How many would go for that? I mean, 40, 45 years ago, you didn't know. But Apple, Macintosh, do you get it? I mean, that's, supposing 40 years ago somebody had come up to you and says, hey, I'm gonna invest in a company called Windows. Or 50 years ago, IBM. I heard of one guy that when he heard of IBM, he didn't even know what the letter sounded for, but he said, put some money in there. The guy was wealthy just a few years later. It became International Business Machines. IBM put out the classic business typewriters for years. And listen, there's lots of people like that that took a little money, put it in an unknown venture, and it blossomed because they got in at the right time. You know, if you'd have got in with Gates when he first was opening up his company, his personal computing company, you could be rich now. You say, well, somebody didn't give me any counsel. Hey, I'm going to give you some counsel here. I'm going to give you some inside information on some investments that you can make that in eternity will really pay off. Okay? Look at this. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6. Paul says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Isn't that what we all want? Great gain. Now, you won't notice great gain here and now. When you get to heaven, you'll say, man, I'm glad I was godly. Man, I'm glad I was content. Hallelujah. I'm so glad I invested my time and my life and my energy in being godly and in being content with what the Lord gave me. It pays rich dividends in the end. Notice what Paul says. For we brought nothing into this world. Sometimes we forget that. Do you know that you didn't even have clothes on when you were born? Do I need to remind you of that? Somebody had to bring you a rag. You didn't even have anything on. Some nice lady nurse took you and washed you all up and cleaned you and put a little blanket around you. You was even born without a blanket. You brought nothing into this world. And guess what? You're not going to take anything out either. Somebody said you've never seen a funeral coach pull in a U-Haul trailer. You can't take anything with you. Notice verse 8, and having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. And then he warns us, but they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many, read this next word, foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money, now get this, money's not the root of all evil. This verse is maybe one of the most often misquoted verses in all Scripture. Money is not evil. It's a tool. And people that know how to use that tool correctly can do good and wonderful things with money. It's the love of money that is the problem. And that's what's being warned here. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And then he tells us the things, there's some things to flee, like covetousness. And then he says there's some things to follow, like righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Then he tells us there's some things to fight. Fight the good fight of faith and lay hold of eternal life. And then he tells young Timothy, the young preacher, he says there are some charges that you need to make. And here's a charge. Look at verse 17. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded. Maybe God has been good to you today. Well, there's nothing to be proud of there. You say, preacher, I've worked hard for what I have. I'm sure you have. But you couldn't have crawled out of bed if God hadn't given you the strength. Well, I've not only worked hard, I've managed well. I'm sure you have. But you wouldn't have enough brains to blow your nose if God didn't give you a good mind. Do you understand whatever you have today, God put it in your hand? And even what I give back to Him, I only give back to Him what He first gave me. I watch these little kids come through and put their dollar bills in the missions jar. I get such a kick out of it because they have fleeced maybe a whole row of people before coming up here. They're not giving what they earned. They didn't work for that money. You know what they did? They turned to dad or mother or grandpa or grandma, or they might have even walked up to a complete stranger and held out their hand. I've had kids come down here and look in the jar, begin to cry because they didn't have anything, and I had to reach in my pocket and pull out change so they'd have something to give. And do you know what? I laugh at them, but that's the way I am every week. I only put in the jar what God's already given me. Without His strength, I couldn't get out of bed and go to work. Without His blessing on my mind, I couldn't put two logical sentences out of the Word of God together. I could not get a sermon if God didn't bless my mind. May I remind you, if you have something today, don't be high-minded about it, nor trust in uncertain riches. Here's the second thing Paul says. Riches are uncertain. You know, people have lost fortunes overnight. All it would take to ruin some people sitting in this room today is for the doctor to say to you, you've got cancer. All it would take for some people is for the stock market to go the wrong way. Every year when the farmers plant their crops, they take a risk that those of us that are not farmers cannot imagine. Listen, money is uncertain. You can't count on it. You can't count on the rain falling. You can't count on the sun shining. You can't count on the seed coming up. The bottom line is you've got to trust the Lord. Don't put your faith in uncertain riches. Get this, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. That's that strawberry and whipped cream I'm talking about. That's that snow ice cream. Anybody here make snow ice cream? You want to be sure and get it fresh. Don't wait till it's laid around about 3 or 4 days and it's got like 3 different colors of gray soot on it. You know, get fresh snow. I mean, wait out there away and get fresh snow. And then put a little whipped cream in it and put a little sugar and milk in it and put a little vanilla in it and beat it all up. Man, I'll tell you what, I love snow ice cream when it's made fresh. God gave us that kind of stuff to enjoy. God wants us to have a good time. Does God begrudge us enjoying a good cup of coffee in the morning? You know, there's a difference between 2 cups of coffee. One can be really good and the other's just a cup of coffee. Oh, but I'm telling you what, I love a good cup of coffee. Decaf. Decaf. He's given us all things to enjoy. Notice this. Charge them not only that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in money? No. Rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. You know what the word communicate means there? It means to share. Now get this next verse, 19, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. You know, what time to come is he talking about? Well, the time is exactly, this goes back to Hezekiah. Set thine house in order, for thou shalt live and thou shalt die and not live. Hebrews says it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. I'm not assured of another year. By the year 2015, I may not be your pastor. I may be in heaven already for months. I'm not assured of another week. And so I'm supposed to do good and be rich in good works. I'm supposed to be ready to distribute and willing to communicate so that I lay up in store for that time to come. Listen, there's a time coming that I'm going to meet the Lord. And that time's coming for you too. Now, the very most elementary thing in this world is to make sure that you have Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Because if you do not, you're not ready to meet Him. People sometimes comfort themselves in this lifetime when a loved one dies by saying, well, they're better off. Well, that depends. That depends. Were they truly saved? Had they repented of their sin? Had they received Christ as Lord and Savior? Had they been reconciled to a holy God? If they had, they are better off. If they haven't, they're not better off. So I urge you today, set your house in order. It's the end of the year. Is it not right to total up the books and tally up the books? One of the last things Brother Jerry will do is he'll tally up when all of the December expenses are recorded, and when all of the bills from December have come in. You know what he'll do? He'll close out 2013. And we'll set up in the computer 2014 and we'll start all over again. We close the books out. And when you close the books out, you're able to do a tally sheet, a balance sheet. And you're able to weigh assets against liabilities and income against expenses. And you see, well, what did the year really amount to? Let me ask you, if you had to tally up the records today, do you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? That's the very most important thing. And if you do know Him as your Lord and Savior, how have you measured your life? How have you measured your values? Have you used the world's balance sheet of assets and liabilities, or have you used the Apostle Paul's balance sheet and said, you know what? Everything I had, I traded to get Jesus Christ. None of that matters. All that matters is my relationship with Jesus. That's all that matters. Would you bow with me, please, for prayer?